Who knows?
It was kind of funny as you go back and you watch old TV shows or old movies and they talk about 2024, like, you know, it's way off in the future. And it, you know, it looks like, Roger Ramjet and Flash Gordon kind of living, kind of lifestyle. We ain't living that, if you haven't noticed. But this is the first week. And of course, what do you do at the beginning of the year? Or maybe not. But what is popular at the beginning of the year is to sort of take an assessment of your life, sort of make some, what we call them, New Year's resolutions. And I looked up on Google, what are the top New Year's resolutions for the year 2024? Here's what they came up with. Number 10 is become a vegetarian or a vegan, all right? Number 9, cut down on alcohol. Number 8, start something new. Number 7, learn a new skill or hobby. That sounds very similar. 6, spend less time on social media. 5, lose weight, eat healthier. That makes sense. That's usually number 1. Number 4, improve mental health and reduce stress. Number 3, spend more time with family and friends. Number 2, save more money and improve finances. What do you think number 1 is? All right, number 1. Improve fitness and health. Yeah, I've noticed that at the gym this week. It's a lot more fuller. It'll take about 2 or 3 weeks, and then it'll thin out again. It'll go back to where it was. And the interesting thing is, they say that statistically, most people have broken their New Year's resolutions, whatever they made, before we get to the month of February. And so, hopefully, you're not on track for that. But if you are, well, join the club. Most of us are right there with you. That's kind of the way it is with New Year's resolutions. And sometimes that prompts us, you know, why even bother? And it strikes me, you know, we don't tend to think of that in other areas of life. I don't know, have you ever tripped and fallen in front of people and done so in such a way where it was kind of embarrassing? I remember in the old days, I used to bound up these stairs when I would preach because I was just so excited to start preaching. And I remember a couple of times where I'm bounding up the stairs and I missed one and I fell and there was a collective in the room. Now, what would it have been like if I'd have done that and I stopped and I said, you know what, that's it. No more walking for me. If I wasn't walking, then I wouldn't have tripped. And so no more walking for me. I'm going to get a wheelchair. I'm going to have people push me around. I mean, we don't think like that. We just figure, all right, I'll regroup. We'll try to do better next time. And that's what I want to encourage you as we come to this new year. Encourage you with the idea that we have this opportunity to start over again, no matter how many mistakes you've made. This morning, for instance, ladies' Bible study, it's not $10, it's $15. I say that because I promised I would make sure that got changed, and it didn't get changed. And so it's on me. But you know what? I'm going to keep preaching, okay? Because we all make mistakes. Just figure out it's going to be another $5 than what you had anticipated or what we told you. And we often live our lives that way, don't we? We allow our problems, we allow our struggles, we allow our mistakes not only to define us, but oftentimes to hold us back. One of the things I learned long, long time ago, within the very first couple of years of being a Christian, was this adage: the only thing worse than the sin that you commit is allowing that sin to continue to hold you back. Amen? I mean, yeah, it's not good that we sin. It's not good that we make mistakes. It's not good that we do wrong things. Sometimes they're not mistakes. Sometimes we go headlong into it. But the only thing worse than doing that is allowing that to hold you back, because as we already heard this morning from Chris, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is always the opportunity to start over. Coaches will often tell you the only difference between success and failure is that those who succeeded get up one more time than those who fail. Amen? And so that's what we have to recognize, that in the Christian life and in God's economy, that is so available to him. It is possible to start over. And I want to encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity. So I encourage you to take and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, and today we're going to talk about this idea of starting over, and we're going to look at it from a fairly famous passage about utilizing a conversation that Jesus had with a particular woman from Samaria. And I'm going to begin in verse 4, and here's the intro to the passage. And Jesus had to pass through Samaria. That's not a popular thing in those days. People, the Jews in particular, would go miles out of their way to avoid Samaria. No, Jesus passes right through. I believe it's because he knew he had an appointment with this woman and to teach her something that we need to hear 2,000 years later. Jesus had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. We're going to look at starting over. And what does starting over give us? What kind of opportunities does it provide? What kind of emotions does it churn up within us? And the first one that I want to look at this morning is that starting over can bring us hope. First off, again, do I have to say it? Let's all just admit it. We all mess up. We all make mistakes. We all do things that we wish later on we could take back. We say things that we wish we could undo. We miss out on opportunities that we should have taken advantage of. The list could go on and on of things that could have been done better in our lives. And it happens in all areas of our lives. We make mistakes at work. We make mistakes with the people that we love. In fact, more so than anybody else. And of course, we disappoint God, at least from our perspective anyway. And because we all mess up, because we all struggle, because we all stumble now and then, we like the idea of starting over. We like at least the idea of starting over. The ability to turn my back on the past, to look forward, and to hope that this time around, things are going to be better. And there's something exciting about that, isn't there? It's a new challenge, a new experience. I get a whole new chance to do this the right way, a whole new opportunity. That's what I like about New Year's. At the beginning of a new year, I know it's just another day. The difference between the last day of the previous year and the first day of the next year is really only one day, but it just has a sense of new things happening. And so I make plans that I'd like to accomplish. I look forward to the challenges that are ahead of me. And of course, it's also a time when we look back over the previous year and we realize that there are things that I could have done better. I'm sure many of you can relate to me. I hope I'm not the only one this morning that does and feels that way. I remember what it was like for me as a young person to start a new year at school. And I would show up at school on the first day of the new year, and I would think, this year it's all going to be better. I'm going to keep up on my homework. I'm going to do things, right from the start. When my teacher says to do something, I'm going to do it. And I show up at school, I've got new clothes, I've got new school supplies, I have new books, I got my peaches. If you don't know what peaches are, then you're not old enough. But for those of us that are my age, we know what peaches are. These folders that you cover and put mustaches on all the gals and all that. So, and then, of course, as we've already talked about, there are those New Year's resolutions. This year I'm going to do my homework every day. This year I'm going to exercise regularly. And the list could go on and on and on. We all like the idea of starting over. Because in starting over, there is a hope that we can do it this time. There is a hope for the future, for something better. But let's be honest. In addition to hope, there's also something else that comes with starting over, because starting over can also cause fear. Think about this. Why is that? Well, why are we often starting over? We're often starting over because we have failed. And let's be honest, after so many disappointments, we often give up. we lose hope. I mean, after all, a person can only start over so many times before they begin to wonder, what is the point? Why do I keep going this way? What makes me think that this time it's going to be any different? And this morning in our passage, we see the account of a woman who I believe has reached this point in her life. She has lost all hope. Come with me again to our passage. Remember it said in verse 6 that it was about the sixth hour. That is noon, okay? That's the middle of the day. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman says to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now that's a good question. Why was Jesus talking with this woman? Earlier at home, she picks up this water pot, she places it on her shoulder, and with her free hand, she opens the door of her house, and suddenly the heat from outside hits her, and for a few seconds, she can't see a thing in the brightness, and then her eyes begin to adapt to the light outside, and she bends over slightly and walks through the door. Outside, it's quiet. It's not dead quiet. The cicadas are buzzing in the trees, but there's no one around. She is alone pretty much on the street in the middle of the day. She looks up and down and doesn't see anyone else, particularly any other women. And with another sigh, she begins to walk on her way to the outskirts of town. You see, this woman, as we know from our passage, is on her way to fetch water. Now, this is not a good time to be getting water. In fact, this is not a good time to even be outside, and generally, people don't do it unless they have to. The sun is high in the sky, it's hot, and it just seems to hang there and beat down on her. Now, she could have chosen a cooler time of the day, but that would have meant that she might have to face someone else, particularly the other women in town. She says to Jesus, why are you talking to me? Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, well, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. For that water that I give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said to her, yeah, you're right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So now we see that this girl is the town's local bad girl. She's not married to the guy that she's currently living with, and she's already had five husbands. Imagine that, five times. This woman has tried to start over. Five times she's tried to build a new life, and now it seems like she's just given up on the whole idea of marriage, given up on happiness, given up on hope. I would say the way she feels about now is that there is no turning back. There is no new start. There is no new beginning for her. This is what it is, and she's accepted that. She is an outcast. It's who I am. I have learned to live without hope. And the sad thing is, there are so many people in our worlds, maybe even here in this room this morning, that know exactly how she feels. Because this woman, she's not alone in reaching this point of hopelessness. After so many disappointments, guys, it can happen to anybody. And after a while, you just begin to feel that all of this stuff, the things we've been singing this morning, that sounds really good, and wouldn't that be wonderful, but it's not for me. There's no new start for me. There's no new beginning for me. But I want you to know this morning, if that's how you feel, then the Bible, God, Jesus Christ, does not agree with your feelings. In fact, in stark contrast to how you are feeling this morning about yourself and about your prospects and about your future, the Bible speaks instead of a completely new beginning available to you. Starting over, guys, brings the potential of a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." A new creation. That word creation is the Greek word katesis. And katesis is an interesting word. What he essentially is saying here is that anyone that has dedicated himself or herself to Christ is a brand new katesis. And the two major meanings of this word both have application to our lives. For one, katesis is a word that is used to describe the creative act, the action of creating, but also it is also descriptive of the thing that is created or the creation itself. This means that when someone, when we, hopefully when you and I have decided to dedicate our lives to Jesus, Jesus begins a new act of creation, of katesis in our lives. And he doesn't, the key thing of this, you say, what's the big deal, Willie? Well, here's the big deal. He doesn't just reform us. He doesn't just clean up our old life. He doesn't just rehabilitate us. No, what he does is he recreates us. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are a brand new katesis. And we become this brand new person from within with a brand new life. Paul explains this prior to this verse in verses 14 and 15. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." That's why we are a new creation, because our old creation, like Christ, died. It's ended. That old you, that old life that you live, it's gone now. And God has made you a new katesis, a new creation. Guys, this is the picture that we saw a couple of weeks ago in the baptisms that we have. That's the picture of baptism, as Charlie explained to us. Baptism is, you're in your old life, you are dying, you have died. That's going under the water. And then coming up out of the water, it's an example, it's a picture of how you were raised to new life, just as Jesus was buried in the tomb and raised to new life as well. And when you stand up out of that water, just as Jesus stood up out of that grave, you are a brand new person, a new katesis, a new creation. And that's why Paul can confidently say in verse 17, "The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." And when we look back here at John chapter 4, we see that Jesus is offering to this woman who has failed so many times, who is so ashamed that she will go out in the middle of the day, the worst time of the day, so as not to even meet up with anybody else. He is offering her this new life to this hopeless woman. And he's offering it to every one of us as well. For those of us that have it, he's encouraging you. I am encouraging you. I am reminding myself of just what it is I have. As this woman nears the well, she notices this man sitting on the wall, and she hesitates, obviously thinking, what's he doing here? I'm not here to meet anybody, particularly some man. But she wants to turn away, but she needs water. So she goes ahead, and she looks down at the ground as she walks closer. Hopefully, he'll just ignore her, because after all, everybody ignores her. But he doesn't ignore her. Instead, he asks her for some water. Now, the thing is, just so you know, Jesus shouldn't have spoken to this woman. It was the custom of the day that he shouldn't, for any number of reasons. First off, he shouldn't have spoken to her because she is a woman. She even references that. And a man does not, in this culture, does not speak to a woman, particularly if her husband or her father wasn't around. But secondly, as she says, she was a Samaritan and he was a Jew. And the Jews and the Samaritans felt the way about each other, similarly to how the Jews and the Palestinians feel about each other today. And we see that in the news every day, don't we? Most importantly, she was living in sin. And nobody would speak to her anymore. Not the other women in town, not anybody else. And as we see, Jesus knew what she had done. And so he had no business culturally speaking with her. But he did. And Jesus offers her, as he says, living water. This water that will quench your thirst forever. Now, there's a number of Old Testament texts which refer to God himself as the fountain of living water. For instance, Psalm 36:9, for with you, O God, is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Or Jeremiah 7:13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken who? The Lord, the fountain of living water. When Jesus makes a reference to this woman of the living water, what he's actually telling her is that he is the Messiah. I am the one that you have been waiting for. I am the one that you need in your life. But this woman doesn't realize what he's talking about. And then what does Jesus do? As we saw, he gets too personal. He begins to talk about her life personally, her failed marriages. He reminds her of her past. He reminds her of her disappointments. And with each word, the door to her pain is forced a little bit more open. And she begins to realize what he's offering her. A new beginning. A chance to start over. But the pain is too much, and so she slams the door, you could say, by dodging his questions. Look at verse 19. The woman says to him, "Sir," this is after he tells her, "I know what you are, I know what you've done. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." What? Where does this come from? Suddenly she wants a theological debate. Oh, yeah. Wouldn't you? If somebody is confronting you with what you have done, don't you want to change the topic? So yeah, let's talk about where we ought to worship. Let's talk about the mountain or the temple. But Jesus isn't going to have that. Jesus says to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." What's she doing? Well, in her mind, she kind of steps away from his offer, and she throws up a smoke screen between herself and the Messiah. She changes the topic, tries to lure him away by talking about this popular debate of where to worship. She wants to lure him away, not so much from her, but from her sin. She wants to lure him away from her disappointments and from her pain. Because, let's be honest, it's not easy for any of us to confront our failures or our disappointments or our pain. In fact, it's possible for us to pretty much get used to living that way. I just live this way because it's who I am. Yeah, I struggle with that sin. I behave in a way that I shouldn't. I treat that person like that, and I'm sort of used to that now. I know the Bible says I shouldn't do that, and I know there should be better ways to that I should be behaving, but it's just who I am. You get used to living without the hope that it can be better. And why is that? Because, as we've seen, to hope is scary. If we begin to hope again, the potential is I could be disappointed again. I could fail again. And if we try to start over one more time, we might just fail one more time. But guys, however scary it might seem to you to try something new, to try a new start, that is exactly what the Bible is promising you. If anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation, a new katesis. So what happens if I do step out? What happens if I do take Jesus at his word? Here's the thing, guys, and we see it with this woman, and you'll see it in your life. Starting over brings purpose. But what happens with this new creation? What happens to us after we get this chance? Look at how Paul follows up his promise of a new katesis. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5:17. We saw this already. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Look what he says now. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Really? Me? With all my screw-ups, with all my problems, with all my bent towards not continuing on like I should, yeah, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, just so you can just make sure you get this, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. By the way, that's us too. And entrusting then to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And who wrote this? The Apostle Paul. There's a piece of work. Look at the Apostle Paul's life. He had every reason to say, why bother? I've screwed up so many times. I've done horrible things. I was a persecutor of the church. And yet here's the guy saying this to us. It's something that is amazing when you think about it. When we make that decision to give ourselves wholeheartedly to Christ, he begins that work within us, that katesis, that new creation, and we become his ambassadors. To who? To our worlds, as we say around here. That's awesome. We're not treated like that naughty boy or girl who apologizes. Well, I'm sorry. Well, okay, you can come back. You can come in back into the class, but I need you to sit over there in the corner, separated from everybody else. Why? Because you've been bad. No, he doesn't do that to us. He puts us front and center. We are entrusted with the message of reconciliation. Suddenly, our lives have a such larger purpose than just earning money, than just existing, than just being there in the class, hopefully gleaning something from what might be cast off by others. No, we are an integral part of what God is doing. As he says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his masterpiece created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. He gave that to us. There's the old story that preachers like to tell, that when Jesus came back to heaven, that one of the angels said to him, so Jesus, what's your plan now that you've come back? And he says, see those guys, those 11 guys down there? They're gonna carry on the work. And the angels looked at those guys and they said, what's plan B? And Jesus' answer was, there is no plan B. We are plan B. We are it. Look at what happens in the account here. Verse 27, his disciples come back. And they marveled that he was talking with a woman. Of course they are. We've already seen why. But one of them said, but no one of them said, they knew better than to question Jesus. What? They don't say, why did you seek or why are you talking with her? And so the woman left her water jar, went away into the town, and this is a key phrase to me, and said to the people, this woman who didn't want to be around anybody, is now going to town, and she's actually going up to people, talking to them. Verse 29, what does she say? Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of town and were coming to him. Now, part of me looks at that and says, a man who told me all that I ever did, I could see people saying, well, everybody knows what you did. But apparently there's more to it than whatever she said, because they wanted to come and meet this guy. You know what she is, right? She is an ambassador for Christ. This failure, this outcast, has become the spokesman for Jesus himself. Eventually, she obviously recognized that she had met the Messiah and that he has started this work of recreation in her. Outwardly, she looks just the same, but inside, she is katesis, a brand new creation. And as she changes, she no longer sees herself. That's what we see in this action of hers. She no longer obviously sees herself as this hopeless outcast. Now she realizes, I have been entrusted with a message. I have a responsibility to the people in my town. They are my world. I doubt she said it like that, but that's how we would say it. And this wonderfully good news is what I get to bring to them. The Messiah is here. God has reconciled us to himself. He reconciled me. I mean, she could really use that as the best example of all. If he can reconcile me, then who can he not? And I frankly make the same statement. If God can forgive me of all that I have done, then who is not going to get his forgiveness? And this woman who walked to the well, who came to that place without a friend, without hope, without a future, this same woman now runs back to the town. She has met the Messiah. She is an ambassador for Christ. If you're in your Bible, skip down to verse 39. Let's see the rest of the account. It gets exciting. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus. She didn't just tell them. There's actions. There's things happening. He believed in Jesus. Why? Because of this woman's testimony. He told me that all I ever did. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard now for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Guys, when we meet Jesus as our personal Messiah, our lives are filled with a divine purpose like we see with this woman here. And we become, you are, I should say, his ambassadors. And you are now entrusted with the message of reconciliation to the people in your world, to the villagers in your town, just like this woman was with her town. You might think this is a nice story from the first century. And it works very well into a nice little four-part outline for the pastor to preach from. But in case you don't know, guys, the woman at the well, she's here. She lives here in Moreno Valley.
I am a woman of no distinction, of little importance. I am a woman of no reputation save that which is bad. You whisper as I pass by and cast judgmental glances, though you don't really take the time to look at me or even get to know me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And otherwise, what's the point in doing either one of them in the first place? I want to be known. I want someone to look at my face and not just see two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears, but to see all that I am and could be, all my hopes, loves, and fears. But that's too much to hope for, to wish for, or pray for, so I don't, not anymore. Now I keep to myself, and by that I mean the pain that keeps me in my own private jail, the pain that's brought me here at midday to this well. To ask for a drink is no big request, but to ask it of me, a woman unclean, ashamed, used and abused, an outcast, a failure, a disappointment, a sinner. No drink passing from these hands to your lips could ever be refreshing, only condemning, as I'm sure you condemn me now, but you don't. You're a man of no distinction, though of the utmost importance, a man with little reputation, at least so far. You whisper and tell me to my face what all those glances have been about, and you take the time to really look at me, but don't need to get to know me, for to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And you know me, you actually know me, all of me and everything about me, every thought inside and hair on top of my head, every hurt stored up, every hope, every dread, my past and my future, all I am and could be. You tell me everything, you tell me about me. And that which is spoken by another would bring hate and condemnation. Coming from you brings love, grace, mercy, hope, and salvation. I've heard of one to come who would save a wretch like me. And here in my presence, you say, I am he. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And I just met you, but I love you. I don't know you, but I want to get to. Let me run back to town. This is way too much for just me. There are others, brothers, sisters, lovers, haters, the good and the bad, sinners and saints, who should hear what you've told me, who should see what you've shown me, who should taste what you gave me, who should feel how you forgave me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And they all need this too. We all do need it for our own.
Isn't she? Now, I could ask this morning, where does this message leave us today? But instead, I want to make it a lot more personal. Where does this message leave you today? Where does this message leave me today? Maybe things are still going well for you. Oh, yeah, you've made some mistakes. You've messed up a little. But you're still living with a certain amount of hope that you're going to be able to start over. And the hope that this new year presents to you is a perfect opportunity to turn over a new leaf, to start going the right way. So you're making resolutions. You're making plans to drop some of your bad habits and pick up some good ones. On the other hand, maybe you're one this morning that, if you're going to be honest with yourself and with others, things are falling apart. You've tried the starting over bit. You've tried it over and over and over. And over, and it's getting embarrassing. And you've come to realize, in your own mind anyway, that this is a futile attempt at making myself better for what seems just a little while. You've lost all hope in any real new beginning. But I wonder if today, like this woman, you've met the Messiah. You've gone through the ups and downs. You've tried it all. You know what it's like to promise yourself a whole new start and to fail. You know what it's like to reach that point of hopelessness, that point of giving up. But now, today, my prayer is you've met the Messiah. And suddenly you know what it is to really start over, to be that new creation, to be that catechesis. You realize that, yes, I am his ambassador, and you've been liberated and freed from your hopelessness. And now you can't help but carry that message to your world. The message that it's okay, that God has made it right between us and him. He's made it right between everyone and him. And it doesn't really matter where you are today, because today is a brand new day. 2024 is a brand new year. Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians, working together with him, then we appeal to you, and I appeal to you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, receive it, okay? For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Guess what? Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What's causing you to wait? You've heard the truth. You've seen what has happened. What's stopping you from taking him up on it? It's January 7th, 2024. It's a brand new day. Jesus Christ is offering you what he offered this woman at this well. A new creation, catechesis, living water. And I urge you, as much as I can today, drink it. Father, thank you for your word to us today. And Father, I just think of what does it mean to drink your living water? As we often say around here, it's ABC. It's, first off, A, admitting that I need that water. And Lord, I do. I need it day by day and moment by moment. I need it to just keep going, and I admit that to you. Maybe this morning there are people here, Lord, who have never admitted that to themselves or to you. I pray that today, as we see in your word, is the day that they do that. And then the B is to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in his name and experience salvation. Believe who he said he was and what he came to do. Believe who he says I am and what needs to change in my life through his actions within me. And then C is to make that choice, to confess with my mouth that you are Lord and believe in my heart that you have been raised from the dead and experience your salvation. And Lord, I pray that this morning, A, B, C would mark every life in this room. that we're honest with ourselves in our admitting that we believe who you are and who we are, and that we have made the choice. For those of us that have followed you, Father, today it's the choice to just keep going. And when we stumble, get up one more time. And for those that have never taken that step, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when we need to say, Lord, take me, change me. Tell me everything about myself, just like that woman, and then change it, Lord. Make me that new creation, that katesis, so that everything from this day forward will be different. Father, thank you for your word to us this day, a word that will resonate throughout this entire year and through all of eternity. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.